It's time now for the program Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present a talk by Brother Brenton Jorgensen, a popular author, speaker, and vice president of Covenant Recordings. The title of his talk today, The Magic of Becoming. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, January 16th, back in the year 1987. On the program, Sunday Fireside.
Today we're going to talk about something that is perhaps dearest to my heart than any other subject, and that is the magic of becoming. And as I think of the beautiful song that was just sung and fulfilling our divine destiny, who we are, I become excited because I believe that becoming who we need to become really is a magical process, in that supernatural powers and laws take place. This morning at 5:10, I awakened in my motel room in Scottsdale, Arizona, to a mouse eating paper under my bed. And it was a good way to begin the day, because I turned on the television and saw a little bit of news and then prepared for the day. And my brother and I have been down in Arizona researching a book that we're going to write, and he drove me to the airport and then stayed to finish our task. And as I climbed on that plane and came up here, I thought how magical our lives have become. If you were to have asked someone 100 years ago how I would have accomplished that this morning, and then at 12 minutes to 10 leave the Salt Lake Airport and be in Ephraim at 12, having rendezvoused at Kmart and picked up my wife at 90th South in Salt Lake, I think she maybe thinks that her being here is more magical than mine. But I would like to have her just share a thought with you, share her testimony. She's the best there is. So you deserve to have that little bit of dessert, and then we'll have some meat and potatoes.
I'm grateful to have this opportunity to be on this special date with my husband and to see all your beautiful faces. It really is a thrill to see all of you here today. I just like to leave a one-liner, a short little thought with you. And that is a thought that I heard not long ago. Maybe you've heard it also, but it really went to my heart. Living the gospel is kind of like combing your hair. No matter how well you did it yesterday, it still has to be done again today. And this little saying has more meaning for me now that I have 3 teenage boys, because, when I was a young girl, I thought it was really dumb that the girls had to spend all their time with their hair and the guys just didn't ever have to spend more than a couple of minutes combing their hair, but things have really changed. I think it's kind of funny. But to give you a clue about what it's like in the morning around our house, I don't have an alarm clock. I don't even need one, because I wake up in the morning to the fumes of hairspray coming up the heat vent by my bed. And then I hear this blob of gel and a squish of mousse, and then I hear the hair dryer go on, and of course the radio goes up, because you never do your hair without the radio on, and you always have to turn the radio louder when you've got the hair dryer on. So this is my alarm in the morning. But my point in all of this is that if we spent a little bit of time with some spiritual grooming, maybe even the time that we spend on our hair, how much closer we could be to our Heavenly Father. And with this new year before us, I hope that we'll all make goals, reachable goals, things that we can achieve in our spiritual grooming, and that we'll take a little bit of time for scripture reading and for studying the New Testament. Especially I'm excited about the new manual and for the religion class, and that those in the gospel doctrine class can be learning the same as the college class, institute class. And I'm looking forward to getting to know my Savior better through this program. And I have a testimony that we really can do it and that we really can achieve these things. And I'm grateful for my Savior and for what he's personally done for me. And I leave my testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I have to tell you that I've noticed some stars in a lot of your eyes just sitting here, and I suspect that's love. And I'm happy for you. And I sorrow for those of you who haven't found it yet. But it'll happen. But those of you who are in love like to stand. And you know, the gospel's a lot of fun. It's a whole lot of fun. I'm going to break this pulpit in a few minutes, and the brethren said they needed a new one anyway. So, about 232 months ago today, I was sitting in the alumni building at BYU, and it was the first day of a brand new semester, and I was excited. I'd been home from my mission a couple of years, and I'd been in basic training in the reserves, and I was excited because the previous Friday night I had knelt down and said, "Heavenly Father, I think I'm ready, if you are, to send that beautiful lady to me that you promised me in a patriarchal blessing." And I was sitting next to an empty chair, which surprised me because I had on my Elsha. And it was the last empty chair in the entire room, truthfully. And pretty soon a girl leaned across the aisle. I've never figured out why she didn't want to get up and sit next there. But she said, "Would you please save that chair for my roommate?" And I said, "Sure." And pretty soon in walked Margaret, and my heart skipped a beat because her roommate really was a girl. And I had on a name tag, because that's what you do at BYU at the first of the semester. It's so big. And she had on a name tag, and I didn't dare look at hers, because when you're cool, you don't look at name tags. But I turned so she could look at mine, and then I looked down and noticed her beautiful ankles, and I was really impressed. And about 15 minutes later, it was a time for the sacrament, and this is very special, and it's true. And I felt the Spirit say, "That's her." And what I didn't know is that she also heard the same voice who said, "I apologize, Margaret, that's about the best I can do, and he's yours for eternity." Well, I never did learn her name, but I ran home. We lived in Edgemont. I ran home and told my mom and dad that I'd met my eternal companion. And Dad was so relieved. And he said, "Well, what's her name?" And I said, "I don't know. But I remember her ankles, and so I'll go and find out her name." I didn't realize that she was a returned lady missionary from England, and that she was the gospel doctrine teacher in one of the two classes, the one I didn't go into. But it took me a full week to ask her to marry me. And then, because she was desperate, she said yes. And then it was an interesting experience as we grew to know each other and like each other and love each other. And then 90 days later, we came to Manti. And I'll never forget the moment as we drove off of Temple Hill, how grateful we were for the covenants that we had honored. And that was a special moment for us, and we can never drive into this valley without recalling that magic that was for us the second greatest magic in our marriage and in our lives. This summer, Blaine and I were back in Kentucky, and we went into an antique store, and we always like to go into antique stores, and this had a little price tag on it. It's a cobbler's hammer, and that's a shoemaker. And the price tag was $8, and gee, you know, if you have $8 and you see one of these, you can't pass it up. Blaine thought I was a little silly for packing this all the way back home, but I just loved it. The thing that I loved about it was that this hammer has come close, I suspect, if we could follow it through its many years of service, come close to achieving perfection. And it's well worn. That's how you know that the work it did was probably close to perfection. But you know, it didn't do it on its own. It did it by being in the hand of its master. And I noticed this little eye hook up at the heel of the hammer, and I suspected that each night that cobbler would very carefully hang up his tool in preparation for the next day. And I thought of how he must have cared for this, and I showed this to a cobbler, and he said, "That's a homemade hammer," and he guessed that it was probably 150 or so years old. But as I think of this cobbler's hammer, I think of you and I and what we're experiencing and how much we're allowing ourselves to truly be guided in our usefulness by the Master and by His message. And I want to talk about that this morning in three different ways. The first way is with regard to our intellect. Now, I know that all of you here know most things. Some of you are here learning that you don't know everything. But I know that when I was your age, I knew most things and felt that I did. And last month, as Christmas was approaching, our five-year-old David, no, he just turned six, our six-year-old David, came to me, and he had our four-year-old Jordan behind him and our two-year-old Angela behind him. And he said, "Dad, there's no Santa Claus." And boy, that really chapped me off. Because there was Jordan, there was Angela, and I knew there was. I said, "What do you mean there's no Santa Claus?" And he said, "Just that, Dad, I know there's no Santa Claus, because Billy said there's no Santa Claus." And then I made an announcement, and all the kids were there in the room. And I said, "All of those who don't believe in Santa Claus will not experience Christmas this year." David looked at me, and he's a very precocious child, our most. And he said, "I believe, I believe." And he was excited to announce that he believed. And then his dreams came true. Donnie's 7.5. And Donnie's a very special guy, and the other night he came to me, and his feelings are a little more mature than David's, and I gathered him into my arms, and I think the best thing a dad can do is hug and kiss and tell his kids he loves them, and I do that every day to all nine and many times, and I think it's my most important job, and it's interesting to have our 16-year-old son bend down and kiss his father. But he does as he towers over me now. But anyway, I said, "Donnie, I love you because you're the neatest pixie we've got in our house, because you're always doing things for other people. And I love you because of your spirit. And I'm just excited that you get to be baptized. And I know you just had your tooth out. And I hope the tooth fairy comes tonight. And I'm just so happy for you. And I just love you with all my heart." And I kissed him a few times. And he said very quietly, and his spirit's a lot different than David's in that he's very subdued, very deep. And he said, "I love you, Dad." And I said, "How much do you love me, Donnie?" He's only heard that question a million times. And he said, he responded differently than he ever has. He said, "Dad, I love you more than you can ever imagine." And that was out of a little seven-year-old's mouth. And I kind of got teary-eyed, and I'm an emotional guy, and especially around those kids. And I love them so much. I'm also our family barber. And Monday night after family home evening, it was time to cut our three teenage sons' hair. And Jason's 16, and Aaron's almost 15, and Jeremy's almost 14. And as I was shortening Jason's hair against his desires, and yet he wasn't rebellious about it, I told him, I said, "Jason, I appreciate the fact that you let me do this." And he said, "Well, I prefer it longer, Dad." And I said, "I know. But Jason, thanks for not buying into the world. Thanks for trusting your dad more than you trust your friends to determine your hair length." And it was a very tender moment as he kissed me goodbye from the old bathroom there and from that barber shop. And I thought of a month before when he pinned me. For reals. And I thought of a month ago when he had his first date. Tonight he has his second date. Found out it's expensive. But he was going on his first date, and I said, "Where are you going to go to a restaurant, Jason?" He told me, and I said, "Well, that's good, because I'm taking your mom on a date tonight. And we'll go there, and we'll be a couple of tables away. If you have any questions, just get up and come over and ask me." And then he spoke down to me, as you would imagine that he would. And I thought, boy, it's interesting dealing with a 16-year-old's emotions, watching him bless the sacrament for the first time and knowing that he's worthy, personally worthy with his hands and with his heart. You folks are older than that, a lot more miles are on your tread than old Jace at age 16, and so you're dealing with different issues. One of the issues you're dealing with is who you are here at college. And I imagine if you're like me, and I went through a bachelor's, master's, and a doctoral program, and I had a knot in the pit of my stomach at the end of every semester at BYU and all three of those programs. And maybe I'm alone. Maybe none of you experienced that discomfort in your stomach, but I felt it. And so I, after my mission, I came home and I actually set up about a half a dozen standards for my own level of performance. And I thought I'd just share with you these very quickly today. The first thing I decided was that I would never slough, never miss a class. And I want you to know that I didn't through all those degrees. And the second thing that I decided I'd do is never cheat. And I remembered my freshman health class when my girlfriend would come out of class as I would go in, and she'd tell me about the quiz and how I cheated and how badly I felt. And so I resolved that now I was home for my mission, that I would have that integrity and that I'd never get a grade that I didn't earn. The third thing I decided was that I would always turn my papers in on time. And I want you to know that keeping that commitment was not easy, but I did it. And it really set me ahead of many that I normally wouldn't have been ahead of in my classes. The next thing I decided was that I would always study for an exam, regardless of how tired I was. And I honored this. I didn't ever go in to take an exam totally unprepared. The next thing I decided was that at the beginning of each semester, I would always, in each class, sit next to someone who was more intelligent than me. And that always worked. Every class, I could always find someone right next to me that was smarter than I was. And so I did, and we developed good study habits. And I always studied as a team with someone. Before marriage, it was always a girl, and after marriage, it was always a guy. But it was a great program because the synergism in our study habits really motivated each other. The last thing I decided was that I would always get to know the instructor. And I know you get to know these brethren here because they love you and they show that love. And I know across the street, a lot of times it gets more hectic and you don't feel the same thing that you feel here. In some classes you do, but I always got to know the professor and I always sat up to the front of the class so that I wouldn't be distracted by ankles and the like. But I appreciated these seven things, and you know, when I went on my mission, I had a 2.02 GPA. And that was embarrassing because that meant I lost my scholarship. And I had to learn how to study. Through my doctoral program, 8 out of the 12 semesters, I had a 4.0, and I had about a 3.9 when I finished those 12 semesters in my doctoral studies. And you have to trust my motives in sharing that with you, because I'm not the most intelligent person. But I learned how to discipline myself in these areas. Oh, the other thing that I did was that I always typed up my class notes within 48 hours after taking those notes. And my writing is atrocious. And so I was always studying for exams from typed up class notes. And I did that honorably too, through those 3 degrees. If maybe a few of those things or one or two of those things help you, then maybe it's good that I share them. But I would hope that in your becoming that your intellectual pursuits will never cease. I'm giving a talk in our stake. I'm in the stake presidency, and so I got this assignment. Sunday night, we're having a fireside. And my assignment is to talk to adults about why they don't study. And so I challenge you to always have a good book in your lap, whether you're in college or after you get out of college. The second area that I'd like to talk to you about for just a moment is that of social growth and socially becoming. And to do this, I want to talk about dating relationships for just a couple of moments, because dating relationships are where you're at. And you're trying to determine what you're going to do and what you're not going to do in those dating relationships. And if you think of dating in terms of a funnel, and you begin dating at the very top of the funnel and you gradually move down the funnel until you get married, that's a commitment funnel. And you get more and more committed as you move down it. The other funnel is the intimacy funnel, and you become more and more intimate with each other as you move down the intimacy funnel. And there are actually 24 steps in the intimacy funnel. And I wish it wasn't like this, brethren, but it's usually the young men that push down the intimacy funnel. And that leaves it up the girl to be the leader in the dating relationship. And that's not the way it should be. But step number one is where you hold a girl's hand. And I know this is new material for some of you. Step number two is where she responds. Step number three is where you really gamble. And that's where you intertwine. Isn't this exciting? This isn't for real, okay, so don't get too excited. Step number four is where the girl responds. And step number five, if you've used deodorant, is the arm around. And step number six is where the girl responds. And step number... Isn't this fun? Step number seven is the goodnight kiss. And step number eight is where the boy responds. And I think I rang a familiar note there. Then steps 9 and 10 are hugging and kissing, embracing and kissing. And then steps 11 and 12 are where you begin to make out. Do you know the difference? Would someone like to stand and share with us the difference? The difference is, and get this, this is significant. The difference is your motive. Why you're doing what you're doing. You embrace and kiss because you want to share feelings of love that are growing. I remember after we became engaged, we drove up Provo Canyon in my 56 Heavy Chevy. And I remember we parked out over the city and we got out of the car because we weren't there to make out. And we stood next to the car because we were there to get to know each other a little bit physically, but we were there to express feelings that were growing. And I was really happy because my toenails curled when I kissed Margaret, and they curl even more now. I have to keep them cut real short. Don't ever go to the temple unless your toenails curl. Don't ever walk to the temple because you feel like you spiritually ought to go there, not to get married. You go to the temple, President Kimball said, when you can run. When you're just so excited to spend eternity with each other that you just want to get there, that's when you go. And he said that if the chemistry's there, then you can develop the spiritual part of your relationship. But that chemistry really needs to be there. He's the first prophet that ever made that statement, but I'm really grateful that he did. Just remember that. The chemistry really does need to be there. But anyway, you make out because you want to get turned on. You want to get your glands activated. You just want to have a selfish experience. And it's interesting because embracing and kissing are selfless experience. You want to give feelings that you're having towards that man or towards that woman. And making out is a very inward-directed, unrighteous relationship. And I want you to know that one of the things that thrilled us when we drove off Temple Hill in Manti was that we never had a make-out session. We'd embraced and we'd kissed, but we had always kept our glands in check. We were engaged in the Salt Lake Temple after a session, and both sets of parents were there. It was a triple date. We went into a special little room and had permission, and just Margaret and I, and we knelt down and asked the Lord if we could. And then halfway through the prayer, and I was praying, I stopped, and he told us that it's neat to be able to experience the Holy Spirit. And so I pulled the ring out of my pocket, and I slipped it on her finger, and that was a very precious moment for us. And I didn't realize how much more righteous she was than me. But I've appreciated the 19 years since then that she's never made me pay for being less righteous. And she instead does what President McKay said needs to be in a marriage relationship. She inspires me to be a better person. And I'm grateful to have married someone who inspires me to be a better person. About 6 months ago, I'm going to tell you one thing I do that's right. I couldn't have told you this 7 months ago. But about 6 months ago, we were driving up to Idaho Falls to speak. It was a Sunday afternoon. It was a beautiful day. And I was driving, and she was sitting over on the other side. And I said, Margaret, I'll never again be able to go to an R-rated movie. And I've been a bishop, and I've kicked around, and yet I've been kind of selective on my righteousness. And I've kind of picked things that I wasn't really going to do completely, and my middle name is Rambo. And I spent a year in Vietnam, and I love Clint Eastwood, and I love Sylvester Stallone, and I want you to know that became a part of me. I developed an appetite for that. But I felt about 6 months ago that I just couldn't do that, and this was her honest response. She literally jumped up in the air, she clapped her hands, and she said, "Oh, good!" And I said, "I can't believe your response. You've never told me during these 19 years that you didn't want me to go to those kinds of movies." And she's just never gone with me. I've had to take blame. I'm sharing his sins as well. But she didn't ever put me down for being less than she was. She just kind of kept praying. She said, "For 19 years, I've prayed that you would come to the conclusion that those movies are not good for your spirit." And I thought, boy, what a special lady that she would let me experience that on my own and not push me into a vertical relationship where I felt one down to her like that. But I pray the Lord to bless you in your dating relationships. And I hope that you have integrity. And that brings us really to the third thing that we're going to talk about today. And this is really why we're here. And we've only got about 5-6 minutes to do it. But that's the spiritual side. And it's the most magical part that we have. Several months ago, Blaine and I had just finished writing a book called Becoming. And we thought we knew all we were ever going to know about Christ until we got to see him. And we were sitting in his den, and I said, Blaine, there's another book. And he said, what is it? And I said, well, it's called Belonging. And this is really why we're here today. This is why I'm here. I said, it's called Belonging. And he said, what's it about? And I said, well, you can feel that it's about our relationship with Christ. Not just becoming a disciple of Christ, but belonging to him in that adopted sense. And so we talked about it, and we discovered that there are 8 chapters in that book, and they define the 8 relationships that we have with Christ. And chapter 1 is going to be, and we haven't written yet, because we don't know enough about it to write it yet, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a preview. Chapter 1 is the enemy to Christ. Those are the ones who fight against him. Chapter 2, we'll talk about the strangers and foreigners. Those who don't know him. Chapter 3 will talk about those who are observers. I didn't know about this chapter till 2 weeks ago in Boise. And a fellow shared this with me. He said, I think there's just something in between being a stranger and being an acquaintance of Christ. He said, before I was baptized, I just kind of stood on the street corner and watched the Mormons. He said, they were different. I observed them. And so that's another chapter. And then we become an acquaintance with Christ. And then we go from acquaintance to servant. And that's where we do our home teaching and our visiting teaching. And we're in the elders' quorum presidency. And we just do good things and we serve. And we're bishops and all kinds of jobs. And we just learn how to serve the Lord. And I used to think that that's where it was. And then I found out more. And the day I found out more was when I was reading in Moroni chapter 7. We won't read it, but you'll want to go home and read it and memorize it because it talks about faith, hope, and charity. And I realized that all of my life I had faith that I could one day reach the point of progressing to the point of having my endowment sealed and having my marriage sealed and having the eternal blessings that I had been promised 22 years ago in that very same temple. And yet I wasn't going from being a servant to being a son of Christ. And that's the next relationship. That's the 6th one, where we become sons or daughters to Christ. Now we do that by going from faith in him to hope. And the best synonym that I can find for hope is assurance. And Christ, it was interesting, I spent a day and went through the entire Doctrine and Covenants, and for 89 sections in the DNC, Joseph is called by Christ, my servant. He calls him his servant. And then in section 90, Christ says these words. I wrote these in my journal. He said, thus saith the Lord, verily, verily, I say unto you, my son. This is Christ speaking. My son, he acknowledges Joseph as his son. And then he says something very powerful. He says, thy sins are forgiven thee according to thy petition. For thy prayers and the prayers of thy brethren have come up into my ears. And Christ acknowledges Joseph publicly as his son. Now, once we become a son or daughter of Christ, and Elder McConkie talks about this and really expands on this in the Promised Messiah, second to the last chapter. And really teaches us about becoming a son or daughter of Christ. And I hadn't read this till just a few months ago. But we become his son or daughter through our integrity. In other words, we don't make out. We don't try to get turned on. We don't try to force someone down the intimacy funnel in our dating relationships to step number 24, which is full intimacy. That's not what we do. We don't seduce someone. That's taking them where they don't want to go. Instead, we want to keep them up. And we want to ensure our righteousness with each other. We want to tell the truth. And once we have proven our integrity to the Lord, then He knows that we have an assurance that the atonement has taken place in our lives. And that's what I didn't know. The atonement takes place when He has proven us, when we truly have repented of our sins. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect, but we won't walk into sin. We'll shun it. And when we find ourselves sinning, we'll say, good grief, I'm sinning. And we'll get out, or we'll turn our head away from the immodesty, or whatever it is that we're struggling with. And then we go from being a son or daughter of Christ very quickly to becoming His friend. And that's when He sees us face to face. And that's when our calling and election is made sure, as He is the more sure word, the second comforter, which we're all entitled to in the flesh, as Elder McConkie tells us. And I know this is very deep. After we become His friends, then we're able to prepare to become joint heirs, which is the final relationship with Him in the kingdom of our Father. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that with all my heart, I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the principle of repentance, probably more than anybody in this room. I'm thankful that I can continue to study and to prepare myself. And hopefully, through gaining integrity, I'll be entitled to the same blessings that I know that my eternal companion is already worthy of. Because sin is not in her. And I'm so grateful that I married someone who is that caliber. I want you to know that I just pray that you'll find somebody as special as I did. And you will if you live worthy of it. But it's my prayer tonight that as you kneel down, it's my prayer today that tonight when you kneel down, that you will covenant with the Lord, that you will prepare to move from faith to hope, where you can have an assurance in Christ and His atonement personally in your life, as it is my prayer for myself. And I thank you so much for allowing us to come and to spend this hour with you. And I say these things humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to say amen because I forgot to tell you one thing. And it's Alma chapter 5 and verse 14. And then I'll say amen. Alma 5 and 14 talks about how you can tell who to date and how you can tell who you are. And this is it. And you all know the first and the last part of this verse because it talks about experiencing the mighty change in your heart. But in the very middle of that verse, Alma asks a question. He says this to us. He says, have ye received His image in your countenance? In other words, do we have the image of Christ in our countenances? If you're in tune with the Spirit, you'll know who to associate with. You'll know who you are. And it's my prayer that Alma 5 and 14 will be on your frontal lobes forever. And it's now on mine, and I'm excited about it. And it makes me go to verse 26 in Alma chapter 5, and that's where Christ admonishes us to sing the song of redeeming love. You can tell those who have His image in their countenances because they walk through the along the sidewalks at snow and they're singing the song of redeeming love in their hearts. They're not better than other people in a one-upmanship way, but they have the Spirit of the Lord. And I pray that that'll be our quest and that it'll be our destiny. Again, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to the program Sunday Fireside. We just featured a talk by Brother Brent Jorgensen, a very popular LDS author, speaker, and at the time this talk was delivered, Vice President of Covenant Recordings. The title of his talk today, The Magic of Becoming, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion January 16th, back in the year 1987, on Sunday Fireside. Next, a conference talk by Elder James E. Faust of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church, a talk dealing with the Holy Ghost delivered during the April conference of the year 1989 on the program Sunday Fireside.
It was a profoundly moving event those centuries ago when the Savior led his beloved disciples into the favored Garden of Gethsemane for the last time. Jesus was mindful of the great ordeal ahead of him. He agonized, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." He was ready for the unspeakable agony. Said he, "The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak." The 11 apostles no doubt sensed, but could not understand, some portentous event that would happen. Jesus had spoken of leaving them. They knew that the Master, whom they loved and depended upon, was going somewhere, but where they did not know. They had heard him say, "I will not leave you comfortless, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." It is of this Comforter that I wish to speak today. I do so because I am persuaded that there is a greater need for divine oversight in our lives today than ever before. I wish to testify that by the power and gift of the Holy Ghost, we can know what to do and what not to do to bring happiness and peace to our lives. Elder de Grand Richard stated, "It must be understood that the Holy Ghost is the medium through whom God, His Son, and His Son, Jesus Christ, communicate with men and women upon the earth. All men are enlightened by the Spirit of God or the light of Christ, sometimes called conscience." Job stated, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." This is the Spirit of God emanating from deity. This power of God is the means by which, as President Joseph F. Smith stated, every man is enlightened, the wicked as well as the good, the intelligent and the ignorant, the high and the low, each according with his capacity to receive light. Close quote. The gift of the Holy Ghost, however, in distinction from the Spirit of God, does not come to all men and women. The ministrations of the Holy Ghost are, however, limited without receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. The prophet Joseph Smith taught, there is a difference between the Holy Ghost and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Many outside the church have received revelation from the Holy Ghost, convincing them of the truth of the gospel. Cornelius, as well as many in attendance on the day of Pentecost, received the Holy Ghost before baptism. It is through this power that seekers after truth acquire a testimony of the Book of Mormon and the principles of the gospel. The gift of the Holy Ghost comes after repentance and becoming worthy. It is received after baptism by the laying on of hands by those who have authority. On the day of Pentecost, Peter answered those who had previously been touched spiritually by the Holy Ghost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Those possessing the gift of the Holy Ghost can come to a greater light and testimony. The Holy Ghost bears witness of the truth and impresses upon the soul the reality of God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, so deeply that no earthly power or authority can separate him from that knowledge. The Book of Mormon, the Bible, and the other scriptures, along with the guidance of modern prophets, provide true standards of conduct. In addition, the gift of the Holy Ghost is available as a sure guide, as the voice of conscience, and as a moral compass. This guiding compass is personal to each of us. It is unerring. It is unfailing. However, we must listen to it in order to steer clear of the shoals which will cause our lives to sink into unhappiness and self-doubt. We need a sure compass because many of the standards, values, vows, and obligations which have helped us preserve our spirituality, our honor, our integrity, our worth, and decency have been little by little assaulted and discarded. I speak, among other values, of the standards of chastity, parental respect, the vows of marriage, the obligations to God, such as Sabbath observance, which have been weakened, if not destroyed. Society has been misled. Thomas R. Rowan, commenting on the lowering of television standards, said, "Author and commentator Malcolm Muggeridge once told a story about some frogs who were killed without resistance by being boiled alive in a cauldron of water. Why didn't they resist? Because when they were put in the cauldron, the water was tepid. Then the temperature was raised ever so slightly, and the water was warm. Then a tiny bit warmer. Then a bit warmer still, and on and on and on. The change was so gradual, almost imperceptible, that the frogs accommodated themselves to their new environment until it was too late." The point that Mr. Muggeridge was making was not about frogs, but about us and how we tend to accept evil as long as it is not a shock that is thrust upon us abruptly. We are inclined to accept something morally wrong if it is only a shade more wrong than something we are already accepting. Close quote. The gradual process was foretold by ancient prophets. Nephi tells us that the hearts of the children of men would be stirred up to anger against that which is good, and others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, and they will say, "Oh, all is well in Zion, yea, Zion prosperous, all is well." And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them carefully down to hell. I have always been fascinated that people are led carefully down to hell. Alexander Pope expressed a similar thought concerning the acceptance of evil. "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." The gift of the Holy Ghost will prompt us to resist temptation by reminding us of the gospel law in the very moment of temptation. Said B. H. Roberts, "By having the Holy Ghost as one's prompter in the moments of temptation, this law of the gospel may be complied with." I wish to alert young people of this special transcending gift of the Holy Ghost, which is available to all. This Comforter is a personage of spirit and a member of the Godhead. The Doctrine and Covenants explains why the Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, and the Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. The gift of the Holy Ghost entitles a person who is desirous and worthy to enjoy the power and light of truth of the Holy Ghost. The comforting spirit of the Holy Ghost can abide with us 24 hours a day. When we work, when we play, when we rest, its strengthening influence can be with us year in and year out. The sustaining influence can be with us in joy and sorrow, when we rejoice as well as when we grieve. I believe the spirit of the Holy Ghost is the greatest guarantor of inward peace in our unstable world. It can be more mind-expanding and can make us have a better sense of well-being than any chemical or other earthly substance. It will calm nerves. It will breathe peace to our souls. This Comforter can be with us as we seek to improve. It can function as a source of revelation to warn us of impending danger and also help keep us from making mistakes. It can enhance our natural senses so that we can see more clearly and hear more keenly and remember what we should remember. It is a way of maximizing our happiness. The Spirit of the Holy Ghost will help us work out our insecurities. For instance, it can help us learn to forgive. There comes a time when people must move on, seeking greater things rather than being consumed by the memory of some hurt or injustice. Dwelling constantly on past injuries is by its nature limiting to the spirit. It does not promote peace. The Holy Ghost will also help us solve crises of faith. The Spirit of the Holy Ghost can be a confirming witness, testifying of heavenly things. Through that Spirit, a strong knowledge distills in one's mind, and one feels all doubt or questions disappear. The Apostle Paul said, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." He added elsewhere that true saints are the temple of the Holy Ghost. I wish to say a word about the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the sealing and ratifying power of the Holy Ghost. To have a covenant or ordinance sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise is a compact through which the inherent blessings will be obtained, provided those seeking the blessings are true and faithful. For example, when the covenant of marriage for time and eternity, the culminating gospel ordinance, is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, it can literally open the windows of heaven for great blessings to flow to a married couple who seek for those blessings. Through its enjoyment, such marriages can come rich, whole, and sacred. Though each party to the marriage can maintain his or her separate identity, yet together in their covenants they can be like two vines wound inseparably around each other. Each thinks of his or her companion before thinking of self. One of the great blessings available through the Holy Spirit of promise is that all our covenants, vows, oaths, performances which we receive through the ordinances and blessings of the gospel are not only confirmed, but may be sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. However, that sealing may be broken by unrighteousness. It is also important to remember that if a person undertakes to receive the sealing blessing by deceit, then the blessing is not sealed, notwithstanding the integrity and authority of the person officiating. To have a covenant or ordinance sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise means that the compact is binding on earth and in heaven. It is always gratifying to hear of prayers being answered and miracles occurring in the lives of those who need them. But what of those noble and faithful souls who receive no miracles, whose prayers are not answered in the way they wish? What is their solace? From whence will their comfort come? Said the Savior of the world, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Father, will send in my name." In simple terms, the gift of the Holy Ghost is an enhanced spiritual power, permitting those entitled thereto to call upon it to receive a greater knowledge and enjoyment of the influence of deity. In the marvelous experience of Brigham Young in February 1847, when the prophet Joseph appeared to him in a dream or a vision, he pleaded to be reunited with the prophet. Brigham Young asked the prophet if he had a message for the brethren. The prophet said, "Tell the people to be humble and faithful, and be sure to keep the Spirit of the Lord, and it will lead them right. Be careful and not turn away from the still small voice. It will teach them what to do and where to go. It will yield the fruits of the kingdom. Tell the brethren to keep their hearts open to conviction, so that when the Holy Ghost comes to them, their hearts will be ready to receive it." The prophet further directed Brigham Young as follows: "They can tell the Spirit of the Lord from all other spirits. It will whisper peace and joy to their souls. It will take malice, hatred, strife, and all evil from their hearts. And their whole desire will be to do good, bring forth righteousness, and build up the kingdom of God." Close quote. If in this life we cannot live in the presence of the Savior, as did Simon Peter, James, John, Mary, Martha, and the others, then the gift of the Holy Ghost can be our comforter and sure compass. I testify that as we mature spiritually under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, our sense of personal worth, of belonging, and identity increases. I further testify that I would rather have every person enjoy the accompanying spirit of the Holy Ghost than any other association, for they will be led by that spirit to light and truth and pure intelligence, which can carry them back into the presence of God. I pray that the promise of the Lord will be fulfilled for each of us, that the Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion and thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth. And thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just featured a conference talk by Elder James E. Faust of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a talk dealing with the Holy Ghost, delivered during the April 1989 conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On the program, Sunday Fireside. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers, and general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.